Okay, so let's turn once again to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 53, or 52 and 53 is our text. So the first thing I want to ask you is, what is the purpose of a sermon? Does anybody want to give a guess? I have the answer if you want me to give it. Okay, the purpose of a sermon is to get you to do something. A Bible study is meant to get you to think something, but a sermon is meant to get you to do something. Now, a sermon should make you think as well, but it has a challenge to it. Now, our Christmas series, taking us through the servant songs of Isaiah, isn't meant to challenge your outward actions so much as your inner spirit. These sermons are a call to worship. So that's what we're doing today. We want to call you out of your own cares, your own concerns, your own ambitions, your own thoughts, to worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ and putting Him on the pedestal of your life, making Him the one you follow. So it's a call to worship. That's really what our series is all about. We are all self-centered creatures. Now, it's not that we should never think of ourselves or take care of ourselves or have any projects or anything like that, but spiritually, in our human nature, our issue with self is that we tend to idolize ourselves when we should be worshiping our God and submitting to His ways and living for Him. So today we come to our last message in the Servant Song series. And as with all of them, we are calling you to worship the Lord's servant. I've called this one, the first one was the career of the servant, and it was the voice of the penitents. We looked at the verses 1 through 9 of Isaiah 53. Today it's Behold My Servant. We're taking this from the first line of the song. And we're going to be looking at God's viewpoint now. Last week we took the middle of the song and we looked at the viewpoint of repentant Israel. And the viewpoint of repentant Israel is the viewpoint of a repentant man. If you hear the message of Jesus Christ and you come to understand what it is He did for you, you will realize that you have no leg to stand on spiritually by yourself. You must come to repentance. You must turn away from yourself and turn to God. So, the voice of the penitents, that's what the middle of the song teaches us. But here, we want to point to the one whom you ought to look at. Behold my servant. By definition, God is always right in what He says and thinks. His viewpoint is the only one that matters. And really, you need to align your thinking to His thinking. Our world has lots of ideas and lots of things that it promotes and tells you is right and is the right way to live and so forth. But God is the one who is right. And we need to yield to His thoughts, not the thoughts of the world. When God thinks something, it is true. When you think what God thinks, it is worship. And so let's read the whole passage beginning in verse 13 of Isaiah 52, and then we'll get through to the end of 53. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender plant, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So my proposition for today is this: your only appropriate attitude towards Jesus is worship. That's what we're calling you to. So we were going to start the message with the last three verses of Isaiah 52. And this is, we have the way the song is organized. The first three verses are God's viewpoint. The next nine verses are the viewpoint of the repentant Israel. And then the last three verses, it's mostly God's viewpoint. There's one verse, verse 10, I think is the prophet speaking to us. And then God comes in verse 11. So that's how we're looking at this song and dealing with the material that we have on it. There's so much in here that there's more in this song than I can even bring out in one message. So the first thing we're going to talk about is the shock of his prosperity. You look at our verses here. We have this announcement, behold my servant. It's like a royal announcement. One of the commentaries says the first section consists of verses 13 to 15 of chapter 52 and may be described as God's ecce homo, behold the man. In it, God introduces his servant and seeks to direct the attention of all men to him. You've maybe seen paintings with the cross and the inscription above the cross. And sometimes it uses these words of Pilate found in John chapter 19, I think it is. Ecce homo, behold the man. Pilate brought Jesus out clothed in a royal robe, in royal purple, with a crown of thorns, his hands bound, brought him out to the crowd. Behold the man, he says. Behold your king. Right? Well, it was a term of mockery when Pilate did it. He was trying to shame the Jews into backing off of their demands. When God says, behold my servant, it is a royal announcement. God means for us to look on the servant with favor. In the first servant song, Isaiah 42 and verse 1, the Lord begins with this line. I'm going to read the King James for this. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. He wants to present him to you as one whom you should follow. That's the idea in all of these songs. God is planning something in the world, and he is calling on men to behold this servant who is so important in world history. Now the verse talks about the prosperity of the servant. Behold, my servant will prosper. Now there's some variations in translation. Some translations will say, my servant shall deal prudently or wisely. And the root of the word does mean to act wisely. But wise action is always prosperous. One of the lexicons, or one of the commentaries says, this word by itself means simply to gain, prove, or act with intelligence. And then, since intelligent action, as a rule, is also effective, it is used as synonymous with to act with result, that is, to be successful, to prosper. But then we have in the verse, indeed, besides this word, my servant will prosper, we have these superlatives. He will be high. He will be lifted up. He will be greatly exalted. Now, these are terms that are used in Isaiah to express very high thoughts. I'm going to share with you Isaiah 6:1. This is the vision that Isaiah had that launched his prophetic career. Isaiah 6:1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, or as the King James says, high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple. In Isaiah 33:10, God says, now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up. And then we see Philippians 2:9 as almost a commentary on all that God has done. For this reason also, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. In God's view, this claim that he is making is a claim that puts the servant on a par, on a matter of equality with God. Now it will take the whole revelation of the New Testament for us to understand what this means. In the Old Testament, they had barely a glimmer of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But as we see in the New Testament, God is expressing himself in three persons. And we don't want to get too detailed in trying to define that because we're on a knife's edge trying to understand who God is. The Bible says God is one, there is no one else. But the Bible also ascribes to the Son the features and characteristics of Godhead, and to the Spirit the features and characteristics of Godhead, and to the Father the features and characteristics of Godhead. The Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father, and yet they are one. Now how do we explain that? We don't. We trust what God's Word said. So the point is, the shock of his prosperity. The statement that a man who comes to the earth could be on this level is shocking by itself. It's challenging for people to believe. And when we come to them and tell them that Jesus is God and he died on the cross to save them from their sins, they look at us like we're crazy. It is hard to believe, but it is what the Bible teaches us, and it is the only way of salvation. We also have in our passage, in the shock of his prosperity, an astonishing turn of events in the next couple of verses. A comparison is introduced. I want you to notice the words, the first words of verse 14, just as. So a just as, then there needs to be a comparison. There needs to be a so. So we have a so right there in the later part of the verse, the next phrase. But there's also a thus in verse 15. All right, so we have these comparisons. And this verse, as I read the commentaries, these two verses are difficult to understand and translate. Because there are, we're trying to figure out who he's talking to. Notice he says, just as many were astonished at you. And notice the New American puts, my people. Now my people is in italics. They're trying to help us out. It's as if, just as many were astonished at you, Israel, my choice of you, so his appearance was marred more than any man. So that's how they're trying to explain this difficult passage. What we have is we have a change from the second person pronoun, just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred. So you and his, or he, are they the same person? This is the thing that's hard to understand in the passage. But there's a whole technical argument. I've read through pages on this. All right, so I'm just going to give you my conclusion. You're going to have to trust me with this. All right? So, and that's as best as I can understand, because I am not an expert in Hebrew. So it appears that he is first addressing the servant. The my people, they're trying to help, but I would just leave those words out. It's not as inspired. It's not in the original. And then this next two phrases is an explanation of why they were astonished at him. Okay, so those, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And then the so he will sprinkle many nations. Just as you are astonished at him, so he will sprinkle many nations. Now God has introduced him as this person who is prospering, who is exalted. Now he says, just as you were astonished at him because he was marred, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Okay, this is the shock of his prosperity. All right? The astonishment of the many. All right, so many were astonished at you, it says. God introduces my servant in these exalted terms. And the many are astonished. This guy who is he's a carpenter. You hear that thrown in his face. This guy who's opposed by the officials, this guy who is arrested and beaten and shattered, this guy is that on that level? The word astonished has this meaning: be appalled, horrified, terrified, dismayed. That is, have an emotion or attitude of horror and great fear, implying also dismay and discouragement. You look at him. Here's these Jews who are, of course, the rulers, not so much the rulers, but you look at the average person. If you were in Jerusalem, here's this man who seems to be a prophet. He seems to be such a interesting figure, and then he runs afoul of the authorities. And then you see the whole group of Israelites are turned against him. You see him taken to the cross. Perhaps you've witnessed him carrying the cross down the streets of Jerusalem to the place of execution. You go with the crowd and you see him hanging on the cross in shame and dying, giving out his last breath. And you read these words: "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." And you say, "Him? Him? Really? That's astonishing." So the reason for the astonishment is his appearance. And the beatings and torture of the cross surely marred his appearance. Now one commentator says this, though, this does not mean that he appears to be more disfigured than other men, but that his disfigurement was so great that he no longer appeared as a man. Okay? The suffering he endured. Even more important, though, the terms intensify the meaning, emphasizing that his sufferings will be extremely great. And the Roman method of execution was certainly very brutal. We have to say that. It was very brutal. Yet as astonishing, I should say, who are the many? I've almost already identified them. We hear their voice, at least some of them, in Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 9, the repentant remnant. All Israel looks at him and says, "This guy? Is he the one that is exalted?" Yet as astonishing as his appearance is, in equal proportion, the nations are astonished in another way. So you look at verse 15. "Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him." His work will sprinkle, it says, many nations. The effect of his appearance One of the commentaries, the verb he shall sprinkle is a technical word found in the Mosaic law for the sprinkling of oil, water, or blood as a cleansing or purifying rite. Thus he will sprinkle. Through his suffering, he will sprinkle. He will purify. He will set apart many nations. And the kings, indeed, will shut their mouths as they look at him. The kings are authorities in their lands. When they speak, people generally listen. But when they see him and what he did, they shut their mouths. If you can picture this, think of some leading figure in the world. Of course, we have presidents and prime ministers and rulers, dictators for life. Don't exactly have the term king so much anymore. Most of the kings are an anachronism. You think of the rulers of our world and the authorities of our world. When they truly see him, it says they've shut their mouths. Now, you look at our world, most of the rulers haven't shut their mouths at him. They haven't shut their mouths about anything. We would rather they would. Okay? But here they are now. These are pictured as seeing him. They are seeing him with new eyes. Their hands go to their mouths. They stand. They bow. They bow to the ground. The King of Kings is this servant. That's who they see. Philippians says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And at those who are of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. There's coming a day when everyone will shut their mouths at him. And everyone will bow when he comes. That day is coming. Okay, so the shock of his prosperity. This guy? Yes, this guy. This guy is the one we worship. Your only appropriate attitude towards Jesus is worship. And now we have, in the middle of the song, Isaiah 53, the chorus of the sinner's dismay. Now we went through this in detail last Sunday, so we're not going to cover these to any extent. I'm going to give four brief points. This sums up what the penitents are saying. We thought he deserved this suffering. We looked at him and we thought he was stricken and smitten of God. We thought he was judged of God. We thought he deserved this. But we found that he suffered in place of us. What we found is we were wrong. He suffered in our place. And we realize then that we deserve the suffering. That's what the penitents are saying. And when we turn to him who bore our sins, he took our sins away. That's what the song of the penitents, Isaiah 53:1-9, is really saying. A quote from David Barron. He's got a wonderful book on Isaiah 53. By these strong words and expressions, the Spirit of God seeks to give us a glimpse into the depth and intensity of the vicarious sufferings of our Savior and of the greatness of the cost of our redemption. And as we contemplate this picture of the man of sorrows with a face for which for us was marred more than that of any man, with his form bowed and disfigured more than the sons of men, may our hearts be stirred with shame and sorrow for the sin which was the cause of it all, and with greater love and undying gratitude to him who bore all this for us. Your only appropriate attitude towards Jesus is worship. This is the chorus of the sinner's dismay. So the sinners look on the one whom God has exalted, and they are dismayed for their heart attitude towards him. And they express their shame in these verses 53:1-9. And then we come to the end of the message and the end of the song, the means of his glory, chapter 53:10-12. And I take it that the first verse is the voice of Isaiah. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. We have one of my commentaries. I love throwing these words around. I do not know Latin. I got a D in Latin when I took it in high school. Okay, I do not know Latin, but I do like to read it. Makes me seem intellectual. Okay? And so I have a commentary that says this. He wants you to know, but notice this line, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. And so Friedrich Delitzsch says, this is the supreme causa efficiens, efficient cause of his suffering. It is the Lord who caused the suffering. Ultimately, it is the Lord. Now, wicked men took him, wicked men bound him, wicked men beat him, wicked men nailed him to the cross, and wicked men let him die on that cross. But ultimately, it was in the plan of God. David Barron says, but first is once more reiterated and emphasized that they were not mere chance experiences which the servant of Jehovah passed through. God did this. This suffering was at the pleasure of God. God crushed him effectively. God put him to grief. Not that the Lord is a sadist, but it was the Lord's pleasure himself to bruise the servant. In other words, it was God's preference that it be himself and not someone else who took the suffering. As we said, the wages of sin is death. The Bible says over and over again that all men have sinned. Every one of us is accountable to God for what we have done. Every one of us. And so, and there is a price to be paid. And you think about the sufferings of the cross, that illustrates the price to be paid. But the message of the cross is that Jesus paid the price. If you will have him. And notice how it describes it. If he would render himself as a guilt offering. Now the whole sacrificial system in Leviticus is a representative of the work of the servant. He mentions here the guilt offering, but there's several different offerings, five main offerings in Leviticus. And I got more Latin from Delitzsch, so I'm going to give it to you on the screen. The burnt offering was oblatio, an offering. It has the sense of obligation and worship. Oblatio. The peace offering was conciliatio, reconciliation, the knitting of fellowship. Peace offering, where you have a meal with God in a peace offering. The meal offering, or the grain offering, was donatio, donation, a sanctifying consecration. The sin offering was expatia, expiation, or atonement. Okay? And then finally, the trespass offering, the guilt offering, was satisfactio, satisfaction. That is a compensation for the wrong done. It is a payment. It is a payment to God of an infinite life for the infinite number of sins that men and women have committed throughout their lives and indeed through the ages. His offering satisfies the justice of God. And the satisfaction of the debt is the focus of our verse. The guilt offering signifies first the guilt or debt, then the compensation or penance, and hence the sacrifice which discharges the debt or guilt and sets the man free. So, he is our guilt offering. There's a line here, he will see his offspring and he will prolong his days. It's interesting that some Jewish commentaries and some liberal Christians cast doubt on identifying the servant as Christ on this point. He will see his offspring. And they'll say, well, Jesus didn't have any kids, which he didn't. However, he sees his offspring after he's already dead. What does that mean? It means that it is not meant in the sense of physical offspring. But even as Paul says, we are all of the seed of Abraham if we have faith. And so he sees his offspring. Notice, he sees his offspring, not he had offspring, because though he was dead, he's alive. He sees those who have put faith in him. And the servant prolongs his days. He lives now and forever. And the Lord prospers all the doings in his hands. That's verse 10. And God picks up the song in verses 11 to 12. Redemption is the consequence of the anguish of his soul. God is satisfied with him. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. God is satisfied with him. God has ordained that those who know the servant, notice this, by his knowledge, the righteous one. There's a debate here. Whose knowledge is this? I would submit to you it is the knowledge of the penitent. When the person repents and they know who they're praying to, they turn to Jesus Christ and they know who he is, and by that knowledge, my servant will justify the many. He'll justify you if you'll turn to him. And there's a little play on words here. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will righteousize. Okay, the word justify and the word righteous are the same word, just slightly different forms. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, or my righteous servant, you could try to say it that way. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will righteousize the many. If you will know him, he will righteousize you. He'll make you righteous. He'll justify you. Okay? And therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. And you say, oh, just a portion? You know, like, you know, a share for you and a share for me. Remember the Bugs Bunny cartoon where the bad guy says, one for you and one, two, three for me? You know how portions work. That's not what this is. This is the appointed portion, the lot, the inheritance. Among the sons of God, he is the chief and he receives it all. What is the extent of his inheritance? We read part of it already this morning. Psalm 2 verse 8, ask of me and I'll surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. That's his inheritance. In Psalm 72, and I'm going to read this in the King James Version, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea. Now this is not a verse about Canada, even though they use it in the motto. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. This is his inheritance. And the cause of his inheritance, he poured out his life unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He himself bore the sin of the many, and he interceded for the transgressors. Your only appropriate attitude toward Jesus is worship. One last word from a commentator on this whole thought, in this whole passage. Franz Stelich. Every word stands here as if it is written beneath the cross on Golgotha. Worship him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that even in eternity past, you saw the need of mankind. You saw that we were sinners and we could not save ourselves. And you decided to send your Son to save us from our sins. We thank you. We worship you. We praise you. Lord, if there is anyone here today who has not yielded their hearts to you, we pray that today would be the day. In Jesus' name, amen.